Well, if you pull out your Bibles, the Bible's right in front of you if you don't have your own, and turn to Exodus chapter 1, which is on page 39 of your pew Bible. As we begin this new series, Exit Strategy, chapter by chapter through the book of Exodus. You know, a doctor and a nurse went to a farmhouse because they had been called because the farmer's wife, Bessie, was ill, and she seemed to be getting worse rather than better. And so the doctor and the nurse, they walked in. Of course, the doctor had his black bag, and they asked where Bessie was, and Bessie was upstairs. And so the doctor and the nurse, they went upstairs, and the family stayed downstairs waiting to hear what was wrong with Bessie. And the doctor, in a few minutes, he come down, and he asked if the farmer had a screwdriver, and the farmer went and got him a screwdriver, and the doctor went back upstairs. And then a few moments later, the nurse came down, and she was rather frantic, and she asked for a can opener. And so the farmer went and got a can opener for the nurse. She went back upstairs, you know, about 15 minutes later, and the doctor came back down, and he was sweating profusely, and he looked tremendously bothered, and he asked for a hammer and chisel. And immediately the farmer said, you know, whoa, you know, you're asking for all these obscure items. You know, what's wrong with my wife? And the doctor says, I don't know yet. I can't get into my black bag. You know, sometimes that's the way it is with us folk when we read the Bible, is that we can't even get into the black bag. We don't have the key, it seems like, you know, that we don't understand what the Bible is saying. It's not very meaningful to us. And especially the Old Testament. Many of you have complained about having difficulty moving through the Old Testament. And I feel your pain. My major in college, and when I say college, I went to a school where I not only got my bachelor's degree, my secular bachelor's degree with all the secular bachelor's requirements, but I also was in a pre-ministerial mode too, getting all the stuff that's necessary to then go to what in essence was a graduate seminary. And so my major in college was Semitic languages, which means Hebrew. And all of the Semitic languages, the Semitic world that revolves around the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. Are you nuts, Pastor? Wow, that sounds exciting. Semitic languages. I love the Old Testament for this reason, that I hope that you gain from our study this summer. The best way to understand what the Bible has to say, there's two steps. The first step is you've got to read it. You cannot understand the Bible without reading it. You can write that down. By reading it. But secondly, you must read it like this. You don't read it just for information's sake, but you place yourself in what you're reading. Can I say that again? That you place yourself in the middle of what you're reading. For instance, if I'm reading and I open the Bible and I happen to fall upon John chapter 3, and I happen to get to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will be saved. Now, I can read that on the one hand as if I'm reading for information's sake. That tells me a lot about God. It tells me a lot about his character. It tells me a lot about his purpose. And then move on. Or I can say, God so loved the world And you know what? I'm a part of that world. I'm in the world. So this says that God loves me. And that he wants to save me. He wants to live with me. He wants to be with me. And that has a whole different impact on my life than just reading for information's sake. I need to place myself in the middle of what I'm reading, and I do that all the time. In fact, I don't really read the Bible objectively. You know, I did that in seminary because I was going to get tested on it, but not anymore. When I read the Word of God is around me. I'm in the midst of this. So I'm asking that we place ourselves in the midst of the book of Exodus. And I'll tell you why in a few moments and how that works. But, you know, for instance, you know, I've indicated that, that Exodus, the word Exodus means exit. That's why we're calling this exit strategy. The book of Exodus, it means exit, or it means this way out. It means departure. It's a story about the exit that the people of God needed to get out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land that God had promised to them. The land of milk and honey. The dream that they had in their hearts that had been placed there by God himself. It's an exit. So, you know, we could go through this and we could, you know, we could see step by step about the exit strategy and how that worked in the lives of the Israelites. Or we could see that, you know what? There are some exit strategies that I need. You know, I need an exit strategy away from this sin that holds so closely to me. Or I need an exit strategy from the difficulty that I'm having in this relationship, in this marriage. I need to be released from the burden of worry and the burden of what's going on in some family member's life. To place yourself in the middle of this will make it much more impactful for you. Do you get that? So, number one, read. Number two, place yourself in the middle of what you're reading. That's why we're going to pause from time to time as we move through, and we're going to look at Exodus chapter 1 that says this. And in Exodus chapter 1, there are some words that will help us, you know, focus in on the meaning of Exodus and how it relates to us. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. I'll just kill me. That's what you're saying, you know, when you're in your living room reading this. Just kill me. I can't go on. Well, let me tell you, help you be in the middle of what this says. The first C that we're going to look at is what is in chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, and that is covenant. Covenant. What this is talking about is the covenant that God made with his people. The promise that God made with his people. You see, no one can understand what the Bible means until you know what it says. So, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to look in depth at what this says. Exodus is a sequel to Genesis. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 50, just look over, you know, go back a page to verse 26. Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph, who had been put into slavery by his brothers, had been, you know, just the next thing to killing him. And what they meant for evil, God meant for good, because what happened with Joseph as he ascended into the Egyptian hierarchy. He became the prime minister of Egypt. And, you know, later on, he came into contact with his brothers who were struggling because they were living in a famine and they were starving to death. And because of Joseph's great ascendancy into the hierarchy of Egypt, he was able to welcome his family and their family, his big family, into Egypt where they could be fed and they could be protected. And when they were in Egypt, they grew in number. Isn't that what this says? Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They were exceedingly fruitful. A passionate bunch they were. And they multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Here's an Israelite. There's an Israelite. Everywhere you go, an Israelite. They're all over the place. And so what, Doug? That is a fulfillment of the covenant that God had made with his people. That he made the original covenant with Abraham. You remember that? When he said, it began, you know, the Lord God said to Abraham, go out of your country. Go out. I want you to leave. And I want you to take your family. And I want you to go to a place that I'll tell you about later. Because I am going to make you fruitful. I am going to make you a nation. I am going to make you a people blessed by the presence of God. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. And the weird thing is that Abraham got up and went. He trusted in the power and the promise that God had given to him. And it all through the book of Genesis, we saw how it just grew and grew. It grew with Isaac. It grew with Jacob. It grew with Joseph until finally they are in Egypt and they are increasingly multiplying and becoming a people, a nation that are blessed by God. And so what chapter 1, verse 1 says, it gives us this lesson, is that our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. He gave a promise. You know, in fact, just back up a few chapters to chapter 46, would you? To Genesis chapter 46. I want to hear pages rustling. Genesis chapter 46. Verse 3, this is a promise made to Jacob. When Jacob is in Egypt, he says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. That is the promise of God to Jacob, that you go to Egypt and I will make you a great nation. And he did that. He did that. God fulfilled his promise to his people. You know, all we have to do is go to Exodus chapter 2, verse 20. We'll get into that next week when he said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, I want you to put yourself in the picture here of the fact that God is faithful. If you are a Christian, you are in covenant with God. God made a covenant with his people through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph. That is his covenant focus. But you know, the Bible says that if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, then you are in covenant with God. It has been sealed by the blood of Jesus. The covenant of the Old Testament was sealed with the blood of the Lamb, and we have our covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus. Do you recall the words that I say every time we have communion and every time I give you the cup? This cup is the new covenant, what? Sealed in my blood, Jesus says. The covenant, the promise that God makes to you is the same that he had made to his people, and we can trust that. Jesus, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. That is a promise of God, a covenant that he has made with us that we can trust. We are forgiven. He has promised that he has begun a good work in us and that it will be completed. You can count on that promise because you have a covenant relationship with a God who loves you. Whatever is going on in your lives, whatever adversity you may be experiencing, no matter what sorrow or pain that you're going through, the point of this is don't give up. We have a God that is in charge of our lives, just like he was a God in charge of the life of his people Israel. Do you get that? Our God is a faithful God. The God whom we serve is a faithful God. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. And they must have thought at that point, wow, Joseph was the arbiter of the promise. Can you imagine what the Israelites may have felt like? Wow, what are we going to do now? Well, honey, I guess we better go make love. Because that's what they did. They increased and multiplied greatly. Let's move on to verse 8. It says, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Let's just stop there. Because that's the second C that we're going to look at. Not only do we see covenant in chapter 1, we see change in chapter 1. We see change. They had experienced up to this point great blessing. I mean, they moved to Egypt. They multiplied greatly. They were becoming what God had promised to Abraham so many years ago, a great nation who was blessed by God. And their bellies were full. And they were able to multiply without any kind of restrictions. They were living large. And all of a sudden, we're told in verse 8, that 350 years have transpired between the time that Joseph died and now, and it says this king that was in power didn't know squat about any Joseph. You see, the ascendancy that Joseph had, the power that Joseph had, was with a previous king, and that king had long since died. Now you had a king that he didn't know squat about Joseph, and guess what? All the privilege and all the power that Joseph put into play, that's no longer present. That's no longer in force. Things change. This Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, and that brought tumultuous change to the Hebrews, and the fact is change is inevitable. And the lesson here is that trust, not certainty, is the heart of faith. Trust, not certainty, is the heart of faith. I found this thing by Larry Crabb in one of his books. He says this. So one Saturday afternoon, I decided I was going to be a big boy and use the bathroom without anyone's help. Now, I guess I failed to mention that he's talking about when he was 3. I don't think he did this when he was 40. One Sunday, when I was 3, I decided I was a big boy and could use the bathroom without anyone help. So I climbed the stairs, closed and locked the door behind me, and for the next few moments felt very self-sufficient. Then it was time to leave, and I couldn't unlock the door. I tried with every ounce of my 3-year-old strength, but I couldn't do it. I panicked. I felt again like a very little boy as the thought went through my head, I might spend the rest of my life in this bathroom. And my parents, and likely the neighbors, heard my desperate screams. And mom came and she said, are you okay? And did you fall? Did you hit your head? And I just said, I can't unlock the door. Get me out of here. And I wasn't aware of it right then, but dad raced down the stairs, ran to the garage, found the ladder, and hauled it off the hooks and leaned it against the side of the house just beneath the bedroom window. With adult strength, he pried it open and then climbed into my prison. He walked past me, and with that same strength, he turned the lock and opened the door. Thanks, Dad, I said, and then ran and played. Now, this is the way he reflects on this. He says, you know, that's how I thought the Christian life was supposed to work. You know, when I get into trouble, when I get into a tight space, I should do all I can to free myself, and when I can't, I should pray. And then God shows up, he hears my cry, get me out of here, I want to play, and he unlocks the door to the blessings that I desire. It's very simple. Isn't that good? Yeah. But sometimes he does, but now, no longer 3 years old and approaching 60, I'm realizing the Christian life doesn't work that way. And I wonder, are any of us content with God? Do we even like him when he doesn't open the door we want most opened? When a marriage doesn't heal, when a rebellious kid still rebels, when friends betray and financial reverses threaten our comfortable way of life, when the prospect of terrorism looms, when health worsens despite much prayer, when loneliness intensifies and depression deepens, when ministries die. God has climbed through the small window in my dark room, but he doesn't walk by me to turn the lock and to unlock the door. Instead, he sits down on the bathroom floor and says, come sit with me. He seems to think that climbing into the room to be with me matters more than letting me out to play. I don't always see it that way. Get me out of here, I scream. If you love me, unlock the door. And he says, dear friends, the choice is ours. Either we can keep asking him to give us what we think will make us happy, or we can accept his invitation to sit with him and to trust him and to live a life with him. How often are we in a situation where the king did not know Joseph, comes into power, could be, you know, a new boss at work? Modern technology is so phenomenally fluid and dynamic that our skills become archaic and things change. Or at other levels, death comes into our life. That changes things. Or perhaps you're going through a divorce, or you have a diagnosis from the doctor that confirms your fear. The future is foreboding. You don't know how to talk about it or how to express your fears. So you're silent, you feel helpless, you feel alone. Change. It can bring despair, it can bring defeat, it can bring devastation, it can bring panic. But there's an alternative to that, and that is trust. That you trust the one who loves us and is caring for us and has a plan for us, even when things change. Let's go on in verse 9. What you're going to see is the next C is called conflict. In verse 9, this new king says, look, he said to his people, the other Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Paranoia unleashed. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Honey, I had a rough day at the office. This is on Father's Day, by the way. A lot of fathers we're reading about here. They were oppressed, but they increased. I forgot where I was. More they multiplied and spread. Verse 12. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The Pharaoh said, let us deal with them shrewdly. Verse 10, come, we must deal shrewdly with them. Not we must deal justly with them, we must deal fairly with them, we must deal shrewdly for them. Pharaoh didn't have the best interests of the Israelites in mind when they did this. The lesson here, my goodness, in the midst of this conflict, in the midst of this trouble, all of a sudden moving. I mean, their heads had to snap like they just had, you know, experienced whiplash. On the one end, you know, one day they're being blessed beyond measure. Next day, you know, things have changed. They're turned upside down with conflict. Now we're the object of hatred and fear and oppression, and they're working us to death. The lesson in the midst of this is to depend wholly upon God. The Israelites here needed to depend wholly on God and to hold tightly to the fact that God is a God of covenant, and God somehow, some way, is working his work in us and through us. Let's keep going. The next C that we're going to see in verse 15 to 22 is commitment. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." Now, this is not only does he work these people to death, keep them contained, make them slaves, but now he wants to eradicate them by killing all of the newborn boys. Maybe next week we'll get into the comparison between Moses and Jesus. There were some slaughtering of babies around the birth of Jesus, as you recall. Pharaoh says, "If you see that the baby is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God. They loved God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They were committed more to God than they were to listening to the words of Pharaoh, anybody else. The authoritative voice in their hearts, in their minds, was the God of Israel, their God. And they let the boys live. And then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? Well, it's easy. I love this. The midwives answered, "Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. They are just so tough, and they are so plentiful, they are multiplying so rapidly, they're just popping out. No need for a midwife." Good excuse, wasn't it? So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that's born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." The boys, kill them. This commitment that these midwives had to the voice of God, even over the voice of Pharaoh. It was a New York Marathon, 1984. It illustrates God's reward for commitment. 1,400 people ran that marathon, and the course is 26 miles long. You might be surprised to know that more people don't finish than do. The average time is, for the winner, 2 to 3 hours for that, you know, running through New York City, 26 miles. Linda Down, in 1984, she was the last person to complete the race. She completed the course after 11 hours. You see, Linda has cerebral palsy, and she runs with the help of crutches. And when she was asked by an interviewer why she even tried, Linda said, "You know, we're living in negative times, and things feel impossible. I thought I could try to do this, that it might be an inspiration to somebody else to do the impossible." It was okay, it was hard, but the last 11 miles were an act of God. And they said, what do you mean it was an act of God? "With 11 miles to go," she said, "I ran out of my own strength. I didn't have any more. And so I finished the race on borrowed power." I like that. She finished the race on borrowed power. And that's the lesson that we give from the midwives, that we get from the midwives. You can depend on borrowed power. They were committed to following what God wanted from them, even when, you know, their spirit had to say, wow, that's quite a jump, that's quite a leap, that's quite a commitment. But they were living on God's power, the power of God himself, and even the gates of hell cannot prevail against that power. You know, in Pharaoh's wisdom, he was trying to wipe out the Israelites, and he didn't know that he was not fighting against the Israelites. He was fighting against God himself. And the last C is confirmation, because we see it in verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. God blessed their commitment. God blessed their commitment. You know, in kind of a small way, that's the way it was with Jason, that God blessed, you know, his commitment to apologize, ask for forgiveness when he had wronged them. You know, God, what he says is that you, if you follow me, then that will be rewarded. Because God is a God of covenant, of promise. He says to Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. I choose you. And in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, 2 Peter 2, it says over, you are chosen people. I am chosen by God. You are chosen by him. And he desires to work in your life to work out whatever intricacy you got going on, whatever difficulty you got going on, whatever fear you've got going on. He desires to work that out just like he was working in the lives of the Israelites. That's the cool thing about the Bible. Is that what we're reading is we're reading, you know, an example of God's working in the lives of his people that he still does with me today and you today. Thank you, Lord. Pray with me. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have covenanted with the people of Israel and that you've given us an account of their difficulty and their challenge and your power that you exhibited in the midst of that. It becomes an encouragement to us because you have made a covenant with us to love us, to walk with us, to redeem us, to refine us, to remold us, to reshape us into the image that you know we can be. So, Lord, we thank you that we are loved by you. And we ask, Lord, that we would trust you. Now, we are so free and so, it's so easy for us to do what Larry Crabb said, you know, that we will try our best. And then if nothing else worked, we'll pray. Rather than coming to you first and trusting you as we seek to navigate through sometimes treacherous waters. Thank you, Lord, that you're there. Thank you that you're active in our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Amen. Let's close worship.